On the basis of Levitical law, everything was either holy or it was common for the Hebrews. And if you further break down common, there was two subdivisions in which there were things that were clean and things that were unclean. They were put into further categories. Clean things could become holy through sanctification, or unclean things by pollution. And I've got a little chart here for you guys to look at and kind of see how it works. So you can kind of move up and down this ladder here. Unclean things could be cleansed and then consecrated or sanctified to be made holy. Common or clean things or persons that were devoted to God become holy through the mutual efforts of human activity and sanctifying or consecrating as the Lord was the sanctifier ultimately. And this uncleanness may be caused by disease. We see that in the Torah of disease is leprosy and contamination, infections, and sins. And it could be cleansed only by this ritual washing and sacrifice. So this is a little bit of background, and hopefully you'll put all the pieces together by the end of the today. The question for you to ponder this morning is, we know that disease and uncleanness is contagious. And there are strict laws, and we don't have time to get into all of that this morning in Leviticus about not being able to touch things, and the priests have to go through all of this stuff about bowls that may have leprosy on them, and in houses and the walls, and how to check for all these things. And you can't touch any of these things, or you yourself may be profane. And all of this stuff, they had things to protect the people from spreading this disease, as because disease and sickness, all of this was highly contagious. But another question for us to consider as you look at this chart is holiness contagious? Let me read you a few verses for you to consider as you ponder that question. And I'm not going to give you the answer directly this morning, so you'll have to dig into that for yourself. Exodus 29:37. I'm going to read this in your hearing. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Exodus 30:29. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. Talking about instruments in the tabernacle. In Leviticus, there is a chapter where they're making burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the priest had to take these ashes outside of the camp. And what is said is that they had to take off their garments because they were holy. And if anyone were to touch these things, they would also be consecrated. Okay, this is what's going on in Leviticus, and if you're interested, I can find those proper passages for those. Meanwhile, turn to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. That is going to be our short little text this morning. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Go to the middle of your Bible, turn right. We're going to pick up in verse 15 to give you a little bit of background on this. But there's, like I had just said, read two of the four mistakenly, but it's four verses in the Torah, the Old Testament law for the Levites and the Hebrews. The Jews at the time were able to see that whatever touched this altar became holy, or whatever touched these things or was dedicated to the Lord and these flour and these offerings was then consecrated and became holy. Ezekiel 44, let's start in verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who keep charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. It shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. Interesting here is that the priest had to wear linen. Why? Because sweat was unclean. When did sweat enter the world? With the fall of man. By the sweat of the brow will you work the land, as God said to Adam on that day that Eve and Adam both sinned. Interestingly enough, we also see a picture of being this minimal type clothing is that when were clothes made as a requirement? When did Adam and Eve clothe themselves with figs and God ultimately sewed them in skins? Was the same day, fall of man. And so here they are, they're ministering, and God says, I don't want anything unclean, not even the sweat of your brow. Not, you can't even make yourself sweat in the holy place. So you have to wear something cool and fresh and clean. Let's look down at verse 19. And when they go out into the outer court, into the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on other garments so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. It's an interesting verse, and we will get to this soon, but you see something else similar in Ezekiel 46, verse 20. The same phrase, transmitting their holiness to the people. Did you catch that? The priests here are now required. Not only are they required to minister to the Lord in linen, but before they are allowed out of the temple, they are required to change their clothes so that they would not transfer holiness to the people. And yes, if you're doubting what holiness means, it is the right translation. In verse 23, if you were to read down in the same or continue on in the chapter, the priests begin to teach and the people the difference between the holy and the profane and what makes these things holy. And it's this word in Greek, which I want us to understand, and I have on a slide for us, in Hebrew, kadosh. To consecrate, to sanctify, to prepare or dedicate, to be hallowed, to be holy, to be sanctified, to be separate. And I want to show you a couple other uses of this word kadosh or kadash in Hebrew. Exactly what it means is, so they're transmitting their holiness of God. And here we have it in Exodus 29. We should have a slide for this. Verses 36 and 37. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to kadash it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and kadash it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be kadash. Exodus 29, 43 and 44 says, I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be kadashed by my glory. That's a good one to underline. I will kadash the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also kadash Aaron and his sons to minister as priest to me. So here we are, and we see a couple instances in the Old Testament is that things are becoming sanctified or consecrated by the glory of God. That's Exodus 29, verse 43. Consecrated by his glory. So two questions spring up as I read this verse. Number one, how can holiness be transferred through clothes? It's quite reminiscent of Moses after encountering the glory of God. Here he was, if you're familiar with for Scripture, he was up on Mount Sinai, spending time with the presence of God. And in Exodus 33 and 34, you can read that for yourself. And he asks God, he begs of him to show me your glory. God says, I'm not going to let you see my full glory, it'll kill you. He says, but I'll hide you with my hand and let you see my back. And as Moses comes down the mountain, his face is shining and glowing. And as he spoke to the people, they were frightened. And so God's residual presence is so powerful and he's so holy that it's lingering on Moses' face. And this is where he went to put on a veil, and you can read this in Corinthians. And so the purity and the holiness, I will argue that the purity and the holiness of God can cause and will cause physical transformation. Is that if you are in the holiness of God, if you are in the very presence of God, it will not only affect your spiritual being, your soul, but it can and ultimately will affect your physical. And I remember as a young, I shouldn't even say a young pastor because it wasn't even that long ago, and I guess I'm still young, but I remember a couple years back, I was seeking the Lord, and I was just prostrate before him, worshiping. I said, God, I want to know your fullness. And it was quite a similar statement to what Moses had asked. And this really checks out with Scripture. For some reason, I wasn't thinking it in the moment. I was just praying. It was my heart cries. I was worshiping. God, let me just have your Shekinah. I just want to see and experience all of your goodness. And he said, Eric, you can't have it in full. He said, you'll have to wait for heaven. And I remember just thinking in that moment that God is holy, and we understand, and we say scriptures, and we try to get that into our soul, but I don't think we realize just how pure and perfect he is. Is that when we're in his presence, as Moses came down the mountain, a physical transformation happened. Now, I would love that to happen. I would love for us to be at Stepping Out, handing out water bottles in our faces, and I've said this before, just be like shining beacons, like physically, literally. And I don't mean just that same, you know, you're checking out somewhere at the grocery store and you say, what church do you go to? You just know. You can just see the Holy Spirit on them. They're in a good mood, joyful. You said, oh, that's a Christian. I mean, physically, your face shining. And as we turn, it's just like lighting it up. We'll be outside and walking down the streets at like 1 a.m. and we're just like little lampposts shining around the glory of God. How awesome would that be? I tell you one thing, it probably wouldn't take very long for a couple people either A, to move, or to flock here for church. God's holiness is so vast, I don't think we can fully understand it. So, much in the same way, let me get back to the point here. Much in the same way, this presence of God, it was so thick in this inner place in the temple, in the tabernacle, while they wandered in the desert, that there was kind of this residue of God's glory. And God wanted it to rest in this confined place so that people would not disrespect it, that it wouldn't be forgotten or abused, or possibly people wouldn't even come to it and be superstitious that if I just touch these garments. Now we do see, and that's alluded to in the New Testament, don't we? Just by the hem of his cloak. That's something else for you to consider. And we know that Jesus responded to her and says, your faith has made you well. But perhaps, the faith is what actively healed her, or she knew, and she was able to receive that healing, but it was the glory of God that is so powerful that as she touched him. And so when we picture God's holiness, his moral perfection, and his absolute purity, I believe the only appropriate response is humble adoration. Moses, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. You look at Isaiah chapter 6. What did he say? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And that's just a vision of God's presence is when we're in the fullness of his glory, is that there's this, should be this prostrating of our soul and physically of, God, I can't be in your presence. It's too good. You're too perfect. I long for that. Where the day where people would come to church, they walk through the double doors, and they fall on their face and repent of sins before the service has even started. Do you remember the story found in 2 Samuel chapter 6? It was about the Ark of the Covenant is being brought back, and for the background story, you have to go actually to 1 Samuel chapter 6, but you can read about those on your own. And the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they'd taken it. It's really a fantastic story, account of what God had done, and they took the Ark and put it in their own temple of worship, and the god Dagon fell on his face. And so they stood him back up, and they left him for another night, and when they woke up the next morning, Dagon had fallen back down, and his face had broken, and his hands had shattered off of the statue that they were worshiping. And so God started to afflict the Philistines, and they had tumors and all sorts of things that were breaking out among the people. And they said, surely this is the God. And they sent it back on a cart and said they wanted to make sure that it made back to Israel. And so it sat in different people's houses, and everywhere the Ark of the Covenant rested, there was favor of the Lord. Where his presence was kind of contained in this box, the fullness of God's glory, that everywhere it went, the favor of God went and it followed it. And so David said, it's time to bring it back. And they brought the ark back on a cart. And Uzzah was on the back of the cart. As the oxen stumbled and tripped, he put his hand out to touch the ark and stop it from falling off. And instantly God smote him and he was dead. And David was upset at God. God, how could you do this? We're just trying to bring back you to the temple where we can properly worship you. And he's just trying to save the box from falling. But the problem was that David did it disobediently, that he did not follow the instructions that God had in the way they were supposed to. The Levites, the priests, carry the ark with two rods going through it. And so from that time, they left it there and they were afraid, and they ultimately went back with the priest and did it right the next time. And every step they took, they would make sacrifice. And they would take another step and they brought it home safely. Kind of makes you sit up and pay attention, doesn't it? Thinking about Uzzah or Uzzah. Shows us a taste when we fail to respect the goodness, the holiness, the purity of God. Just what happens. You know, it's interesting to think about, fast forward to the cross and ultimately the judgment seat. What's the requirement for getting into heaven? It's being perfect. Which no human can do. Only by the blood of Jesus, the only perfect person who's ever walked this earth, can we be cleansed and be justified in right standing with the Father. And so in theory, and if you misunderstand this, before you misquote me as a heretic, come and explain this theology, this doctrine to you. But in theory, if you were to live a perfect life, which you cannot, you could make it to heaven on your works, on following the law. But you cannot. That's why there was a need for a Savior. So Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. And he gave us a way as human because we're born with a sinful nature. So you cannot live perfectly. And so this holiness, this purity of God contained in the box that Uzzah can't even touch the box. That's the requirement which God has for us. But on the other hand, it's also just how pure he made us through the blood of the Lamb. That's quite a profound statement, is that Jesus has washed us as white as snow. We say all these things. So far as the east is from the west, he's removed the transgression from us. But I don't think we fully understand that when God the Father looks down at us, he sees perfection. He ultimately sees his Son, Jesus Christ. That same perfection, that same purity, that same holiness that would kill somebody from touching it with the wrong attitude and heart. He looks at us and sees us the same way. That holiness of God. Hebrews 10:10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So that sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what ultimately allows us to make our way to heaven. The second question we get out of reading this verse in Ezekiel chapter 44 is this: why would it be bad for holiness to be transferred to the people? Again, you see the same phrasing in Ezekiel 46, verse 20. I've got a couple verses up here for you in different translations. The New Living, which I don't often quote these two, but it's very interesting how they pull it out, says, "Endangering the people by transmitting holiness to them." And the Message says, "Endangered the unprepared people out there with the holy." It's quite an interesting translation they have here. Is there's kind of this picture of what God said while Moses was on Mount Sinai, as he's telling Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to stay away from the mountain." Moses was up there receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and in Exodus 19:21 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish.'" That's 19:21. "Warn them that they do not break through and gaze at me and perish." Exodus 19:24 says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest, not even the priest, and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.'" We cannot stand in the presence of God without acknowledging his holiness and seeing our own sin. Hence the need for a Savior. And hence Isaiah chapter 6. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Not just part of the earth. The full earth is full of his glory. What a picture. That the whole earth would be filled with his glory. It's that wherever we are, we can partake of that same glory. And this is what we're getting to as the message is building. Why is this word holy uttered three times in Isaiah chapter 6? The significance could be easily missed here. We say it in English, we lose a lot of it. But the Hebrew language possesses a very unusual way of expressing its comparatives and its superlatives. Comparatives are often represented twice. If it said holy, holy, it's comparing one thing to another. But superlatives are often represented or repeated three times. And so it's expressing an ultimate or superlative about God, that not just that he's holy, that not he's not just holy, holy compared to something else, that God is the ultimate holy, holy, holy. And that's not even, you don't see God that he's wrath, wrath, wrath. You don't even see that God is love, 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 or grace, grace, grace. The holiness of God is very unique in that it's repeated three times. And what did Isaiah respond? Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And R.C. Sproul said this, the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as Isaiah found out, that when you have no business of being in God's presence, it is scary. And thank God that he sent Jesus Christ, that ultimately we do have business to be in God's presence. Amen. Have you ever pondered the hiddenness of God? The way that he so rarely shows himself to people overtly. When's the last time you were having your cup of coffee in the morning and God came down in a thundering voice, Eric, it's time to get up and evangelize on the streets. I think that's what God sounds like. Or when's the last time you were driving your car down the road and there was an angel blocking your path, and so you had to swerve off and pull over? That's what happened with Balaam, didn't it? And the donkey? The donkey perceived that there was an angel of light, there was a messenger of that Balaam that God needed Balaam to do something, or not do something, actually. And it's not very often that we have these kind of evidences of God. And why is it that he is hidden? And we often think that, well, maybe it's just that we just need to dig deeper into Scripture, and as we pursue and want to know him more, and we follow God with our whole heart, is that he'll start to reveal ourselves more. And there is some truth to that. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. That his invisible attributes are clearly seen. They're available to us, okay? But I think there's another reason which we often miss in why God is kind of hides himself and keeps himself from us. It's that these verses we're reading this morning kind of emphasize this opposite idea, that God is anything but ordinary. And he's not just hiding himself because he's hard to find, or he's playing a really long game of hide and seek, but he's protecting us from too direct of a revelation of who he is. And it's that if we were to try and understand the holiness of God and the purity, and if we come with a wrong heart, ultimately, the result is destruction. And unless you stand justified in Jesus Christ, then he can't reveal himself fully to you. So see, back in the Old Testament, it's the holiness of God was reserved just to the priest. And this is where we're going to go this morning. Solomon's temple was 30 cubits high. A cubit is about the tip of your finger to the elbow. It's about 18 inches. Some of us is a little bit more. So 30 cubits high is what? 45 feet. But Herod, according to Josephus' writing, a great early historian, said that the temple was increased to 40 cubits. Okay, so about 60 feet now. And this veil is said to be about 20 cubits wide, 30 feet. And a handbreadth, according to many rabbis, of how thick it was. We have very good reason to believe that the veil was over an inch thick, but up to possibly 4 inches, a handbreadth. Now, I want you to think about something. How many of us have ever moved a roll of carpet or a giant rug? Do you realize how quick fabric gets extremely heavy? 60 feet by 30 feet by 4 inches. So rumor has it, according to rabbinical tradition, is that it took 300 priests to manipulate this curtain, this veil. That's the rumor, according to Josephus. 300 priests. Why? Why so thick? Because that's what it took to contain the glory and the presence of God. And so there's this veil. It sort of confined God's holiness. This veil, this word for veil in Hebrew, it actually means like a screen or divider or a separator. A separating what? Sinful man from God's purity. Essentially, it was shielding a holy God from us. He was protecting us. He wasn't protecting himself. And that's important for us to understand, that God wasn't worried about us contaminating him. He is perfect. He is the epitome of perfect. He was worried about his purity ruining us. And so here we are, that the high priest, he was chosen once a year on the Day of Atonement. Only one person once a year could enter in, and they had to go through this quite a ceremony to be able to do it. And they got to spend time in the Holy of Holies. So this picture of the veil is kind of this barrier between man and God, showing man that the holiness of God could not be trifled with. God's eyes are too pure to look at evil. Habakkuk 1:13. Is that he's too good. He can't even behold it. He cannot tolerate sin. So fast forward to Jesus. Jesus transcended this barrier once for all. He became the great high priest. And here in the Old Testament, we were kept from his presence. And just like the priests, God was trying to contain the holiness. Do not transmit the holiness to this people. They're not even able to have it. I'm protecting my people. As now Jesus came, and we get a glimpse of what was yet to be fulfilled at the end of his life in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, when Jesus reached out and he touched a leprous man, and he healed many different lepers, but this particular instance, it's recorded by Luke the doctor, says he healed and touched him. And what's really interesting in this account is that two miracles happened. One, this leprous man was instantly cured of his leprosy. He said, go show yourself to the priest. Secondly, is that Jesus himself did not become unclean. Now, in ceremonial Levitical law, you cannot touch anything that's leprous. Or you yourself have to be set aside for a certain time, and then you have to ultimately go to the priest and make sure that you're also clean. But here Jesus transcended the barrier. He transcended the cycle of sanctification. Remember that chart I showed you at the beginning? That all these things that you had to kind of work your way up to this holiness, is that God was at the top. Jesus Christ in flesh came down, and he is so holy that that chart didn't even matter. That he superseded the necessary sanctification. So think about this as a Jew. Here you have all these rules you've been taught from a young boy, young girl, all the things you can't do, and you know that the lepers are supposed to make themselves unattractive and unclean. They're supposed to rip their clothes and walk around with something over their mouth and say, unclean, unclean. And you know, I'm supposed to stay. But imagine Jesus in his purity, his holiness, and ultimately his confidence as he walked up to the leper. And he says, be healed, and touch them. This is the kind of God we have. Is that the veil was there to protect us, but that was never his desire from the beginning. Is that because of the fall of man in the garden, that God said, I must contain my presence so that my people do not perish. And Jesus came to abolish that divider, the veil, which kept us from the Holy of Holies. And so as Jesus, in the purity of Christ, superseded and separated and went above and beyond, he somehow seemed to transfer his holiness to this leper. Is it possible? I don't know. But I can tell you this much. That man's sin, that his leprosy and his uncleanness were not transferred to Jesus Christ. Jesus transcends the barrier of sin and confinement. And see, it's important for us to understand that leprosy and disease are no match for the holiness of God. You need a touch from the Father, spend some time with him. But the good news is for all of us, is that Jesus came to make accessible the presence of God, John 17:17. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus came to sanctify us as the high priest. And just as Jesus superseded the confinement of leprosy and sin, he did it for all by becoming the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." This holy place is referenced it's written here in Hebrews. All the Jews knew it. The holy place is certainly the Holy of Holies. That we have confidence to enter in is that as the veil was ripped, and what's the significance of it? Well, fast forward to Jesus' death. As he breathed his last, and it's recorded in three different Gospels, that at the moment Jesus died, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. Why is this significant from top to bottom? Because no man could certainly rip a 4-inch veil that is 60 feet high. And not only that, God did it from the top just to prove that he did it. And so it was ripped in half, and it symbolized that through Jesus Christ in his last breath, we now have confident access. So by the spilling of this precious blood, this partition, this confinement of the holy place was ripped. So now it's accessible to all, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, and free. See, God moved out of that place. Never to dwell in temple made with hands again, Acts 17:24. And that same holiness that killed Uzzah, that same holiness that God didn't allow Moses to see directly on Mount Sinai, that same holiness that God did not want transmitted to the unclean people is now available. The veil in the temple was a constant reminder that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God, but Jesus has removed the barriers between God and man, and now we may approach him with confidence and boldness. Hebrews 4:14-16. Am I right in thinking that in Christ we are able to approach the holiness of God with confidence? Of course I am. But to what end? What's the goal? Turn to 1 Peter. We're going to close out with this verse. We are now to be transmitters or carriers of his presence in holiness. 1 Peter chapter 2. The veil is torn. It's time to transmit his holiness. And I don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not into some superstitious cleansing and salvation through touching that if we just go around and play duck, duck, goose with the unclean world that they're going to come to Jesus. That's not what this is about. It's that we are carriers of this holiness. The veil has been torn. Jesus separated once for all by his death. And in the Old Testament, we see this picture of confinement and that people were not allowed into the holy place, but by Jesus, all are welcome now. And so we are supposed to be carriers of this message. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race," underline it, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who was called out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's to the Gentiles. We were once not as people, but now we are. A royal priesthood. Are you getting it? And so in the Old Testament, he said, the priest, you have to change your clothes. That when you leave the church, I don't want you to take the holiness out to the people. Think about the implications. But now we are the priest. The veil has been torn. And Jesus says, as you leave the church, take that holiness with you. Take my impartation, take my purity, take my sanctification, and as you are carrying it out as a royal priesthood, proclaim the excellencies of him who has brought you into the marvelous light from darkness. So what is the message this morning? The Old Testament law was there to protect us. The New Testament grace is here to perfect us. And as we are now perfected and under the blood of the Lamb, God wants us to transmit it and to carry his presence with us and change the world.